God is going on. And if you're here every Sunday, we want you to be fed in the Word of God. And we want to sing His name and lift up His name and exalt the Lord together. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. And then we're going to try to, we're going to begin this journey in Revelation. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would be our guide. We pray that You would be our teacher. We pray that Your Word would be just jumping off the pages. Real, relevant, practical, and urgent, thrilling. All those things that Your Word can do. All those things that Your Word is intended to be. May it be for us. And Lord, we confess there's a little bit of trepidation as we dive into a book that is very, it's a lot of different interpretations. A lot of argument. Some people don't believe it much at all and avoid it, and other people seem to think it's the only book in the Bible. So we just pray, oh God, that You would be our God. We need You. We want to hear what You have to say to the churches, to our church, in Jesus' name. So, I've given you notes, and I kind of had to condense those to give those to you. But I'm going to try to push through this. So I want to begin by saying that as we begin this book on the last book of the Bible, I've had this question raising in my mind for a long time, not just recently, but for years. I've never actually taught through the book of Revelation. I've taught from it many times. In 4 and 5, man, how do you not go there? In chapter 4 and 5, and there's other chapters in the book, and you're like, you can't help but be there. But at some point, I just felt like I needed to teach on this, but my problem is I've never felt ready. So my question is, how do you prepare your congregation for a study in the final book of the Bible when you yourself still have so many questions? So I don't stand here to be the expert. I don't know that I'm going to rattle someone's views. And some of you, I hope some of you will change some of your views. Because maybe you don't have any views. Some of you maybe have only heard one direction, heard one thing, so I'm hoping that I'm going to be able to challenge you to realize that there's a lot of great people of God who don't agree on everything, and I've read a lot over the years, but I can't say that I've defined my views in such a way that I can always tell you where I land on some of these questions, so I'm just going to believe that God's going to go with us. Here's what I thought, my answer, you know, what am I doing teaching this? So I never really came up with a great answer for the question about how do I do this other than pray, study, listen, learn, read, avoid pride, and wait upon the Lord. I have yet to find a verse of Scripture that declares a Bible teacher must know the Bible exhaustively before teaching it. It's quite possible that we can learn, study, pray, and grow together. It's possible that with God's Word and with the Holy Spirit leading us, we can grow as we go. We can learn and we can ask questions. There's a lot of Scripture verses that imply and teach us to do that. And the opening verse that talks about that we'll be blessed if we'll read, study, and apply Revelation. In Hebrews 4, it says that God's Word is powerful, and like a two-edged sword, it can pierce our hearts as we go through. Psalm 119, 105 says that the Bible, and this applies to the whole of the Bible, is like a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And I feel like it's kind of a dark day with me. I feel like we need a light. We need a lamp. We need God's path cut through the quagmire of everything that we see around us. And in John 14, Jesus promised that He would give the Holy Spirit. He says, my Spirit I will give you, and He will guide you in truth. And start focusing on things, I think we're going to be okay. I think we're going to survive a study of Revelation and still be a church and be more excited, more enlightened. We're going to learn and we're going to grow together. That would be our goal. So I want to begin by looking at the prologue, the very first opening, first three verses. So what is the book about? Well, it's a revelation. And the Greek word is the apocalypse or apokalypsis. It means to reveal, to lay bare, to manifest, to make known things previously unknown. And the appearing or bringing to light of something or someone. So the apocalypse is a popular term used as a synonym for end-of-the-world scenarios, and it's a popular title in movies. When you talk about the apocalypse, people say, oh, the end. And it really means the unveiling. It's really not necessarily, the word itself doesn't mean the end, but it means the revealing of the end. And so God wants us to know the end of the story, right? Aren't you glad for the last book in the Bible? I mean, some people say, all I know is that we win. And that's a good start. I mean, if that's all God wanted us to know, he could have just written the revelation, Jesus, we win. But he put a whole lot more, 22 chapters of information about the journey to the win. And so we're gonna look at it. So who is being revealed? Well, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. There are things about Jesus that God wanted the early church to know, and then he wants us to know. And there were 26 books written before Revelation was written, 26 New Testament books. There were 65 books in the Bible. We needed one more. Critical information was missing in the canon of Scripture. The deposit given was 65 books, and God says, whoa, before my apostles leave this world, I've got one more book to add to the canon of Scripture. And he revealed to John this amazing, mind-blowing book of the Bible. Before the last apostle died, God revealed things to John so that he might reveal things to the church to help carry out the mission of God. Like, we need them to do our jobs. A constant and guiding question to be asked as we study is like, what does this reveal about Jesus and his plan and how I fit into it? There's such an outpouring of information about, in this book, about our leader, our king, our savior, our defender, and God, leading to the conclusion that he is worthy of endless praise and glory. So that's one of the things that ought to happen every Sunday. We come here and we read this book and go, whoa, wow. This person about whom much is being revealed is worthy of praise more than we can give him in a lifetime here on earth. A lifetime, an eternal lifetime is merited in response to the greatness and glory of God. It's like time is endless in which he is worthy. And so, man, it feels important. It's revealed about Jesus. Well, by whom? Like, by whom is it being revealed? And he said he made it known to his angels. He sent angels to John. God sent a heavenly messenger. Angels are servants of God. They are constantly active, mostly in the invisible realm. Angels are very active and powerful beings in every epoch, every period, every age of the history of the world. Since angels have existed, they've been busy. And my friend, they are busy now. They have always been busy. We don't always talk about them because we can't always see what they're doing, because most of the time they operate in the invisible realm, but occasionally they enter into the visible realm. But just know, angels are busy in these last days. Don't forget about them. Okay, and God directs them. And that's who wrote it. Well, to whom was it being revealed? Like, who was he writing to? Who was the audience? Well, first, John. First needed to tell John so that he would tell seven churches in Asia so they would tell all the early Christians, so they would tell all succeeding generations of Christians, and then to all succeeding believers, need these visions to get a proper picture of the end times and of our amazing general who will lead us to victory. We need to know the battle plan. We're in the battle. If we talk about spiritual warfare, everybody goes, yeah. And then many people say, yeah, but I don't want to get into Revelation. That's scary or something. Or confusing, or Christians just start arguing. No, we need both. We're in the battle, and we need this information. It was given to us by God with a special summons to a blessing, a special offering, a blessing from God in reading this book. Not that there aren't other books, but I wonder why he said that to this book. Maybe it's because some people would go, oh, I don't think I want to read it. But it's right there at the beginning. You really need to read this. You want to be blessed of God. Okay? And then there's the question, like, well, why John? Why did he pick John? He had others. Why did he pick John? Because he bore witness to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Like, he had already been a dynamic, now renowned witness of the life of Christ, the gospel of Jesus, what was happening in the spreading of the gospel. And so he was the last of the apostles living, we believe. He was the last living apostle, and his credibility was unrivaled to any other person living at that moment. Like, well, when we say, why John, we're going, why not John? Who else would seem like the best candidate? I think God chose well. And how about this question? How would you like to be blessed of God? Anybody want to be blessed of God? Well, here's one way. He says, and read this book, hear what it says, and start doing it. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. There are three admonitions: read, hear, obey. And this is true for all of Scripture. But many people study eschatology but don't seem to grow in obedience. Well, that's like a no-no. Some people study the Bible, but they don't grow in the Bible. They're all head, no heart. They're all mind, no action. Some people don't seem to grow in obedience and surrendering more deeply to the will of God in all areas of discipleship. Many end-time experts lack the fruit of the Spirit, and it actually hinders the work of God. An eschatology expert who's not walking in discipleship and faithfulness to Jesus is dangerous. Just like any preacher who's not walking out the Scripture has no business proclaiming the Scripture. Okay? And end times is just another area where that's true. Their own lives do not reflect a growing likeness to the coming King. Beware of such teachers. Beware of pride and divisive arguments as you develop your own end-time beliefs. The book sounds urgent. When you read it, it sounds urgent. It's like, people need this. This is about things that must soon take place. They must carefully listen, for the time is near. Entire schemes of interpreting Revelation are based upon the meaning of the word soon and near. And there are two basic ways to interpret those times, and it can impact the entire way you see the whole letter. And one interpretation is that the words near and soon mean everything in this book was about to be fulfilled right then to that generation. And so all of those things described have already happened 2,000 years ago. It was, in this view, predictive and imminent for the original audience, but it was historical for all succeeding generations and was in the distant past for us. If you're into terms, you know that that's preterism is the name of that. In other words, this is old news. Revelation's old news. That's one interpretation. The second interpretation, and that interpretation is held by a small percentage of people, but some pretty well-known people, I think. Interpretation two, John was describing a long sequence of events leading to the end of the world and the ultimate defeat of Satan's kingdom. But the words, so well, how does that jive with near and soon? Then it means it basically is saying the last day's plan is now happening. It has begun. Like, here's the plan. It's a fairly lengthy, but it's happening now. We're now in these days. And that's what it means in the second interpretation. We are in the last days in which all these things will happen, like the stretch of human history has begun. We're in this last stretch. It's begun. It's now. Soon. Like breaking news, as opposed to past news, old news. And the other view is like, well, this is breaking news. This stuff is happening now, and it's going to happen, and we're watching it play out. Be ready. Okay? I'm in the second interpretation. I don't think everything happened around the first end of the first century. Okay, so now let's look at the greeting to the seven churches. So John wrote to seven churches in Asia, and they're listed in the order that a courier would carry them. If you look at a map, it actually shows them in order, and it looks exactly the way someone would travel if they went to those seven locations. And you can go to Europe and Asia there, and you can take a tour. You can go right now, take a tour. Those spots are identifiable. They're real locations. Okay, and then he offered grace and peace, which is what we're offering people every Sunday. Grace is the undeserved favor of God as the only basis of our salvation. We get grace, and peace is the condition of wholeness and health that comes from being in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Peace is the result of grace. When you get the grace of God, He gives you peace that you couldn't have otherwise. So they're interrelated, and it's the Hebrew word peace is the shalom, the fullness, the wholeness of God. And then God is described with a little bit of a Trinitarian flair to it. I think that's what's going on here. It's a little bit a mystery in how and why he describes it this way, but he refers to God the Father. I think he's referring to God the Father when he says him who is and who was and is to come. At least in this one, he's referring to God the Father. Even though these attributes relate to all three persons. And then he speaks of the seven spirits, and many think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. But why seven? Maybe that refers to his omnipotence and his omnipresence and his knowledge, and that's how he's able to know all things. Never quite mentions the seven spirits a few other times in Revelation, but never quite explains exactly why that term is the term of perfection as well. And then he clearly mentions God the Son, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. And he is the witness who came down from heaven, the first to rise from the dead in the power of his own righteousness. He's sovereign ruler and king of the earth. Okay, and then there's a paragraph describing the relationship between Jesus and believers. And all this is the lead up to his vision. Now I said, well, here's how Jesus relates to us, him who loved us. This last book of the Bible is about him who loved us. It describes the motivation. He loved us. This is his motive for everything that's playing out. And he's freed us from our sins by his blood. Like, he voluntarily died on the cross to pardon my sins and deliver me from death and hell. It's very interesting in this story. I like this. I like learning about this is my Savior. This is my lover, the one who loved me and gave himself for me and died for me. I'm very interested in this last book of the Bible. And he's made us a kingdom. Us, we were nobodies, poor, broken sinners, but yet he's adopted us into the family of God, and we're children of the King. We are sons and daughters of the King. I'm very interested in how things work out for the King, because the King is my Lord and my Savior, and I'm part of his kingdom. It's like I'm in on the story and on the outcome. And then we're priests to God, his Father. Jesus has declared us to be part of his kingdom, so there's a royal aspect to our being in the kingdom of God, and then there's this priestly or holy aspect. It's like we're priests to God. We've been declared holy unto God. You bunch of sinners at Webster Baptist, if you're a believer, you've been declared holy by God. Sons and daughters of God, holy unto God, which means fit for the kingdom of God. And his, you've been given the holiness and righteousness of God, entering into communion with God. And the only fitting is praise. What else could you say and do to him? Things like this ought to be coming from our mouth. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the response we see when we look into heaven. That's what they were doing. We exist to give praise to God. Time has to be set aside for no other reason than to exalt God. I want to encourage you, get in here a little sooner when we're singing. That's God's time. That's fine. I'm not begrudging people go out and talk, but get in here. This is, God says, why do people want to study the Bible but not get here to praise me? I'm just saying, something is wrong in our minds when we think, oh, I'm not late for the sermon. And God says, well, what about my praise? I'm just saying, you need to elevate that. Delight in it. Savor the goodness of God when there's no other object but to praise and identify and glorify God. That needs to elevate. Would you agree? It does need to. Would you agree some of us are guilty? Sometimes I'm very guilty. Sometimes I'm trying to figure out who's come to church today. And the Lord says, you. Okay? So I just want to encourage you. We were made for this. We were made to give him praise. And there's something about it. I'm just telling you. There's something about it. You ever go to a praising congregation? We're probably B-minus. No, we're about B-minus. We're passing. But if you ever go to an A+, hold on to your shoes. Okay? I mean, I'm not talking show. I don't like show. I don't like when I go somewhere and go, this is a show. This is a performance of me. I don't like that. That's not what God is worthy of. But when God is on stage and everybody there knows it, it's just special. I'm sure you've been to some occasions like that and go, oh my goodness, I was just airlifted to heaven. Okay? There are settings where this happens. And I want it, and it happens here sometimes. But I would like it every Sunday, would you? Okay. All right, well, anyway. Okay, so. And then he gives a little picture of his coming that he wants us to remember. And it's that picture when I did last Sunday when I went from Acts 1 and I said, well, we got the picture of him descending. And he says, remember what it would have looked like to see me descending and then see me coming back. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. I'm coming back and I'm coming with glory on the clouds. And it's a beautiful, like, man, that's coming. That day's coming. Okay, and keep that in mind. Keep that picture with you. And it says, every eye will see. And I don't know how he's going to do that, but modern technology has given me some ideas. I have no idea how. When I was born in 1962. Tires were still square back then. The cavemen had not figured out how to round off the edge yet. It was so far back. But I would have had no idea how the whole world could see Jesus. But right now, the whole world can see something right now in an instant. Everybody carries a photo, a phone with them. So even that's possible. Somehow, everybody's going to see Jesus and know that he's coming. Even those who pierced him. Even those who contributed to his death. And that's going to be a horrifying. moment for those when they realize, oh my goodness, it's true. All the earth will wail on account of me. No one's going to have an excuse. Those who don't know God will writhe in pain at their own destruction and their regret for refusing the offer of the gospel. And then he has some other titles that he's going to use. He's the Alpha and the Omega, which the two ends, the begin, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And he says, I'm like that. I'm not the first and the last. I'm the whole package. Everything starts and ends with God. That's what it's saying. And then he's the Lord God. He's the Lord God. He's Lord. He is the one over all. There's no one above him, no one equal to him. He is Lord. And that's descriptive of all three members of the Trinity. Jesus is Lord, and that's what the New Testament was declaring, that Jesus is Lord. God is Lord. Old Testament, everybody knew God the Father, God is Lord. But people were having to learn that Jesus, the coming Messiah, is Lord. Jesus is Lord, too. God is Lord. Jesus is Lord. What? Is that polytheism? No, it's not. Because the same Bible teaches there's one God, and it says God is Lord and Jesus is Lord. And the last book of the Bible is describing Jesus the Lord at work. It's Jesus is Lord. He's not only, he's the general. He's reigning. He's ruling. It's this beautiful conclusion. John wrote one of the coolest gospels, the Gospel of John. And his gospel was particularly focused on the deity of Jesus. And then he's writing the last book of the Bible, which particularly reveals the divine king reigning and coming to defeat all enemies. Okay? And then he has this vision of the Son of Man. And John had been suffering. I, your brother and partner in the tribulation, is suffering. So not only had John been suffering, it sounds like the other Christians had too. So they wanted to know, there's victory coming if you're suffering. Folks, we live in America, and our suffering is different. I'm not saying we don't suffer. People suffer. Everyone has suffering. Everyone has trials. But it is different in terms of a global type of suffering. But there are people everywhere in the world suffering in physical ways due to enemies that maybe the warfare, physical warfare, that maybe it has not been our experience. But this world is a place of suffering. And then he talks about the Lord's Day. He was in on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is Sunday. The Old Testament Sabbath was the seventh day, and 7 plus 1 is 8. So the eighth day was like starting a new cycle and the new day of creation. And on the seventh day, Jesus rose and created the new heart and the path and the resurrection. It's a declaration of the glory of God. That's primarily, well, that is why we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday, because we recognize the newness of the new covenant. And the new covenant to God and the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest day in the history of the world. Nothing was happening on those other 7 days up until that time. And then Jesus came, and the eighth day is when he fulfilled what we needed. It's a beautiful day. It's why we worship the Lord, and think it's supposed to be so special. And then it says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And in the Spirit, it was what it means to be in deep fellowship with God. It means to be in touch with God, so that your spirit is so in sync with God that you are not at all interested in worldly things. Have you been there? Have you had moments where God was so in the moment, so special to you, you didn't care about anything else in that moment? It's like, God is enough. He is so satisfying. If you haven't had that, I wish it upon you. I pray it for you. I haven't had it as much as I wanted. I have had occasions where I literally did not care about anything else around me. My mind said, Lord, if you want to take me on, take me. And then I get pulled back down, and well, what about your kids, and what about this, and what about this, and what about that? But there are moments where I get lifted into the presence of God, and it is the sweetest thing I have ever experienced in this world, and I wouldn't choose anything above the presence of God because I've had little tastes. And it's so sweet. And if you've never had anything even approaching that, then I pray that for you, my friend. Because if you don't think that this is valuable, then I have to say you haven't tasted it. But if you have, then you're with me and you're saying, I so love that. And that's a little appetizer of heaven, to be in the Spirit in this way. And John was in the Spirit to be keenly aware of the presence of God. You don't need anything else. He is so satisfying. And such a time is a result of prayer and concentration and hunger and thirst for God. And you feel the touch of God in a way that's extraordinary. And John was in one of those moments. He was in the Spirit. I have a feeling that John was far more acquainted with it than I am. I think it was more normative for John. It's extraordinary for me. I wish it was more normative. I think it was normative for John. I think he knew and lived in the Spirit in a much deeper and fuller way than I do. And I want that. And it's available to us. He was in such a sweet time with God. And God visited him on one such occasion. And he heard Jesus with a loud voice like a trumpet. A trumpet is a very clear, audible sound. And he heard the voice of God, and it was just so distinct and clear. And then that sound, he said, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Like, start with them. Send out the communication to them. And it was never just for them. It's just for them first. It just started with them. And then he said, I turned to see the voice speaking to me, and he saw Jesus, and he saw this vision of Jesus, and it wasn't like anything he had seen before, but it sounded like something Ezekiel had seen, and maybe Daniel, and a few others, and he had a similar vision, and he saw seven golden lampstands. And he saw in the midst of this lampstands one like a son of man. Contrary to the way this sounds, this isn't a reference to the humanity of Jesus, the Son of Man. It's actually a reference to the deity of Jesus, because it's an Old Testament term that comes out of Daniel to identify who is the Son of Man, the Messiah. It was a divine title out of Daniel 7:13. And Jesus' favorite title for himself was the Son of Man, because Jesus was trying to make it very clear that he identified himself with the coming king that Daniel saw in Daniel's visions hundreds of years before. And then he saw him in the midst of the lampstands, clothed with a long robe, fully clothed in righteousness and dignity, with a golden sash around his chest, and a look that was both priestly and royal. And the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, in utter purity and brilliance. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, his captivating eyes that seemed to penetrate deeply into all things. If you looked into those eyes, you felt like, this person knows me. There's nothing he doesn't know. I can't hide from his glance. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in fire. All things were made holy where he steps by the touch of his feet. You remember when God said to Moses at the burning bush, take off your sandals because you're on holy ground. But the difference is Jesus, where he stepped, automatically became holy ground. It was his presence that makes the ground holy. And his voice was like the roar of many waters, such power in his words, and nothing else could be heard above his voice. In his right hand, he held seven stars, which means he controlled these seven stars to be used at his will to carry out his decrees. And from his mouth was like a sharp two-edged sword, so his words pierced like a sword, able to cut through all lies and deceptions. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength as glory emanated from his face. To see his face was to see unrivaled brilliance. So powerful is the glow of his shining goodness. And John did the only thing that he could do. He didn't have to think about it. He didn't have to premeditate. He didn't plan his response. He just simply fell on his face at the feet of Jesus. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, was so overtaken, so overwhelmed, immediately dropped before Jesus in his glory. He laid his right hand on him, John said. So he touched him. Jesus touched John, personally touched him. And he said, fear not, because his first natural response would be fear. And Jesus came to comfort. And he said, I am the first and the last. A similar statement to what had already been said of God. Now Jesus is making a similar declaration. All things begin and end with Jesus, and the same attributes ascribed to the Father belong to Jesus. And then he said, I am the living one, the very one who died. I died, and forever, behold, I am alive forevermore. I died and I rose, and I'll never die again. And folks, the same is such as true for you. If you trust in Jesus, he who died is alive, and he is risen and living and reigning, and I have the keys of death. In Hades, no one but God holds the keys to the kingdom and to heaven and to hell. He alone judges the living and the dead. Before him shall all mankind stand on the great day of judgment. He will sit on the great white throne in Revelation 20:11. He is the one who will be there. And then John was told to write, therefore, inspired by God and filled with the Spirit, John was commanded to write down the final book of the Bible, which we read with our own hands and eyes. The things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. This is a little summary of what John had written. The past, write down what you have seen, these dreams and revelations, and he wrote them down. And the present, he wrote down things that were already beginning to occur, as such spiritual battles were already raging in the seven churches and everywhere that the gospel was traveling and are raging today. And he wrote down the future, things that will take place in the final stages of human history leading to the battle of Armageddon, the destruction of Babylon, the coming days, the coming glory of the rider on the white horse, the defeat of Satan, and the coming of heaven to earth. And yet there is mystery. Some revealed, some left mysterious. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in your right hand, and Revelation is full of the unknown, and God alone will reveal. Mystery is something that's difficult or impossible to understand and explain, but God explains mysteries. And when God is ready, he will reveal the mysteries in the dreams and revelations seen by John. And then he says, well, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So there's a mystery God took away. And then he says, the lampstands are the seven churches. There's a mystery that God brought light to. And so here's the conclusion. Read this book. Pick it up and read it. And read it again. And read it again. Blessed are those who read, hear, and study. Try to picture and visualize what John saw. Try. Use your imagination. It's very imaginative. This is a book for the artists of the world. If you're not that mindset, then try. Try to picture, like, what would it look like? What did he see? There are depictions of it. And maybe some of that will be helpful to you. Try to make connections with other passages through the Bible that share similar themes and similar language and similar visions, and I'll point you to some of those as we go along, and see Jesus constantly exalted. Exalt him. See evil being confronted and ultimately defeated. See Satan and the beast and the dragon being cast into the lake of fire. Feel the heat of the lake of fire, and may it intensify your zeal to evangelize and worship the Lamb. Place your trust wholly in Jesus. I think we'll be okay. We'll do this. I think we'll be okay if we make our way through Revelation. And I think we're going to steal the glory of God, and that Christ is reigning, and that evil will one day be put to an end, and Satan will be defeated. And I think we will be enthusiastic if we keep our eyes as we go through 22 chapters. Make sure that chapter 1 lays the foundation. And no matter where we are in the journey, we can see Him who is full of glory, who says He is the Alpha and the Omega. We will have many more descriptions of Him. We will see Him at work. We will hear some of His battle plans and strategies. And we may not all come out exactly with the same details, but I pray that we will all grow closer to Him, and that maybe our details will get a